offers a glimpse of a simplistic lifestyle rejected by many in our culture several generations ago. In that thought, I preface this statement. What a beautiful setting we have here in Lancaster, Pennsylvania for the Feast of Tabernacles. The surrounding cooperative agrarian community whose substance is directly derived from the land is characteristic of a similar reliance that was prominent during this time period, or during a time period in which we will speak today. And that will be the focus of today's study. This simplicity of life and dependency on God to provide for their needs was exemplified in the earliest annals of ancient Israel. In that light, I would encourage you this week to put away your distractions, to take a trip back in time by immersing yourself in the surrounding community. In all its simplicity, get out, see God's beautiful creation, cast in this encapsulation of time, and enjoy all of its natural serenity. And is it not truly God's purpose? Restoration of a familial relationship that Satan snatched away from us in the garden. And it's a wonderful time. And this represents what a breathtaking occasion for us to rest at the Feast of Tabernacles in God's presence. Put away the worries of this life this week and take all the different aspects that this feast offers. The peace of the Sabbath rest, a jubilee for the entire earth, one large family gathering in health, peace, and harmony for all of eternity. And this is an inheritance, a gift, a favor given by God to his children. It is an indelible inheritance conceived before creation by our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. That said, in today's study, I want to look at that inheritance from a fact-finding perspective, offering an assessment of what it is, who it is that is offering it, how sure it is, and what we must do to seize and claim it for our own. If you would like titles, I will simply offer this, the great inheritance. So let us first set the stage by offering up a conventional meaning of inheritance. Inheritance may be defined as the tradition of passing privileges, entitlements, or rights upon the death of an individual to an heir. Christ fulfilled that part in his perfect atonement for our transgressions by his death for our sins. That said, to further understand the commitment in this process that we need to define, or we need to bear, then we need to define heir. And an heir is defined as a person inheriting and continuing the legacy of a predecessor. It might be in a worldly manner defined as be defined by the inheriting and continuing of a family business. And we may here notice a word strategically placed in that definition that denotes action. It is continuing. And we may need to discuss that term in a little greater detail. We inherit through Christ the privileges, entitlements, and rights as children of the God's family. And we are expected to continue that legacy in our walk in the likeness of Christ. In our study today, I want to focus on a set of verses penned by the Apostle Peter, which lays the foundation of our understanding of that bequest and the responsibilities then ensue. This short section of verses by no means cover the entire subject, but it could be a launching point, if you'd like, for further personal studies during this feast, into an epistle that has been called one of the most eloquent compositions in the New Testament. I want to first start, however, by laying a brief background of the historical circumstances at the time this letter was penned. And then we will resume by reading these selected verses located in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 1 through 13. So let's take a couple of moments to set the stage of the historical conditions that affected the audience that Peter was addressing in these verses. Sourcing William Barclay's Study Bible, quote, that this letter was written in a time when persecution threatened threaten the church is abundantly clear. Out of this letter lie a fiery trial, a campaign of slander and suffering for the sake of Christ. That trial come in the last days of Nero, in which we can almost trace every detail of that story to the 19th of July, 64 AD, when the great fire of Rome broke out. Rome, a city of narrow streets and high wooden tenements, was in real danger of being wiped out. The fire burned for 3 days and three nights, and was halted and then broke out again with an intensified violence. The Roman populace had no doubt who was responsible and put the blame squarely on the emperor. Nero had a passion for building, and they believed that he had deliberately taken the steps to destroy Rome so that he could rebuild it. Sourcing the new, or NIV, Cultural Background Study Bible, bringing the ancient world of scriptures, it states the following about the time surrounding the penning of this letter. Nero's prosecution was about to devastate the Christian community in Rome. A fire burned much of Rome in 64 AD, yet suspiciously left unscathed the escapes of Nero and all of his friends. Like any good politician, Nero needed a scapegoat for his ills, and it appeared that a new religious movement, understood as a fanatical form of Judaism, begun by a crucified teacher some 35 years before, filled that need perfectly. Romans viewed Christians, like Jews, as hostile to the rest of society. Certain charges become so common that they were stereotypical of Christians by the end of the second century. Christians were atheists because they rejected the gods. They were cannibals because they ate Christ's blood, body and drank his blood. And they were incestuous because of statements like, "I love you, brother," or "I love you, sister." According to the early second century historian, Tacitus, who disliked Christians himself, Nero burned Christians alive as torches to light his gardens at night. Nero also killed Christians in equally severe ways, such as wrapping them in animal skins and feeding them to wild animals during public entertainment. In all, he murdered hundreds and probably thousands of Rome's Christians. And it was at this time that the people called Christians most needed instruction on how to continue in this way of faith. Thus, with this historical stage set, we will delve into our study today with a breakdown of various sections of these verses as to probe deeper into their meaning and the inference for which they deliver us at this time. We will read these selections from 1 Peter 1 from a contemporary English translation today in order to put a better flavor, for lack of a better vernacular, on the verses. So let us start with verse 1 and 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. From Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's people who are scattered like foreigners in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father decided to choose you as his people, and his Spirit has made you holy. You have obeyed Jesus Christ and are sprinkled with his blood. I pray that God will be kind to you and will keep on giving you peace. As we read through these verses, we find an expectation of the second coming of Christ, and it's in the very foreground of Peter's thoughts. The prophecies of Christ were playing out right before these readers' eyes. The scriptures prophesied the second coming of Christ, and it would have been easy to correlate the events going on around them as the fulfillment of those scriptures. And roughly 2,000 years later, little has changed. Men of worldly knowledge are still seeking to know the times of the revealing. And we live in a world filled with anxiety and uneasiness about what's going on around us, as well as the fear of what will happen next. Everything and everyone anticipates that something is afoot, yet they refuse to believe the words contained in the Bible, which is the one source we would tell them the answer is where the answer is readily available. We, however, are called to be different. We're called to be patient and to wait on God's perfect time. We are to be of one mindset, and we must constantly remember that all things repeat themselves. Nothing is new under the sun, as noted by the preacher in Ecclesiastes. So let us start with verse 2, which points out three great facts of a Christian's life, which are: they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God for honor. They are chosen by God for obedience. And they are chosen by the Holy Spirit and consecrated to service. So let us take just a moment to talk about each of these points. First, we are chosen for privilege. In Christ, a new and intimate fellowship with God is offered to Christians. Peter had learned that in the 3 years he had spent with Christ. It was a mutual arrangement. God had become their friend, and they had become God's friend. And we must keep in our consideration that God chose us, because we would not have chosen him if he had not opened up our mind to do so. Balance is also upheld in the fact that we are all created equal, that there is no favorites in God's eyes. All people will have their opportunity. Yours is now. And that should bear the fruit of humility and the fact that we are chosen, not because we are better, but because God has a master plan, and he envisioned us in that foundational groundwork as a part of it. It should be a matter of honor, not pride, to be selected for such a task. And it should also strike fear, because Christ repeatedly said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Secondly, we're chosen for obedience. Privilege brings with it responsibility. Christians are chosen in order that they may become obedient children of God. We are not chosen to do as we like, but we are chosen to do as God demands. It is set in godly fear, and we may well be obedient, but is that enough? I would venture to say that I would rather strive to be pleasing to God, going beyond simple obedience and growing our talents, as is represented in many of the parables that Christ spoke. Lastly, we are chosen for service. And that honor, the honor is that Christians are called to be servants of God. The word servants, though, is often a mistranslation. In the Greek, that word is doulos. Strong's 1401, which literally translated means slave. To be a slave in Christ's time did not carry the same negative connotation that slavery had in colonial America. It was rather one of a mutually beneficial arrangement in which the slave completely surrendered to the master, and in turn, all of their needs were taken care of. They had nothing as such. They gave themselves to the master for all their cares and needs. And thus, the privilege was that they would be used for the purposes of their master. We have a part to play, as we can only be used when we bring to God the obedience that he desires. We comprehend this devotion because we love him. And was this not the two greatest commandments upon which all the law rested? To love God with all of our hearts, and then love our fellow, and then to love our fellow man. The question then may become, how can my servitude to God and my fellow man be pleasing to God? Our purpose then becomes, through meditation, to seek out God's answer. Chosen for privilege, chosen for obedience, and chosen for service. These three great facts go hand in hand. You are gathered here at this feast by his favor or his grace and set aside to be servants according to his great will. We are here to learn how to serve, to each other first and then to all the world. And it will be a rebuilding process that Christ undertakes at his return. And our part is to do Christ's will and to assist in that restoration of the God family. Thus, I would ask the question, are we willing slaves And are we developing that mindset in how we live our lives in this world? Here is another enduring truth. Whether we like it or not, as Christians, we are advertisements for Christianity by the life we live. We either convey it to others or we make them think less of it. It frequently happens in this world that greatness lies not in the person, but in what a person has been given to do. Let us continue then with verse 3 in 1 Peter 1, which in my Bible is subtitled, Born Again to a Living Hope. Verse 3, praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is so good, and by raising Jesus from the dead, he has given us a new life and a hope that lives on. In this verse, we are called to possess a calmness founded in the supremacy of an omnipotent Father who is in absolute control and desires only the best for his children. God is working something out of this, something of a divine nature. And King David saw that divine presence may be better than any other human being other than Christ. And several of his Psalms express these opinions. One such example is found in Psalms 16 in verses 5 and 6, where David remarks about his thoughts toward God as his perfect portion. I want to read this selection from two different translations in order to get the full effect of David's contemplation. First, from the New Living Translation. Verse 5, Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land you have given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. And then from the Contemporary English, you, Lord, are all that I want. You are my choice. You keep me safe. You make my life pleasant, and my future is bright. And from this commentary by David, we may note some fundamental takeaways. God is our portion. We don't need anything else. Only he can satisfy, and anything else is temporary and it fades away. He maintains our lot. It is God who upholds us and gives us all good things. We have to do our part in upholding our relationship with God, but every good thing that we look forward to comes from him and depends upon him. We have a good inheritance, and we must recognize what is good and worthy of our effort. God's reward is the only worthwhile reward. All physical gifts fade. They wear out with time. They become dull once they are possessed. And lastly, when we fully understand the alternative of going after sin, worldly desires, or temporary pleasures of any kind, we can see that their outcome is not good. But that what God offers is beyond good. It is excellent. Correspondingly, let's turn to another scripture. And Psalm 73, and let's look at verses 24 through 28 to further see that dependency that David illuminated with vivid words and praise and the recognition of an omnipotent God as his shelter and his rest. From the New Living Translation, Psalms 73, verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, leading me to glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Those who desert him will perish, for you will destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. This trust that David displayed throughout his life had now become the very realization that Peter was in the process of learning. As he wrote these verses, it typified his life, which had been that of an impetuous disciple that had his own view of how things should unfold. And this epistle is the culmination of that self-will being tamed. He possessed a vision of how things should be done, how the future would work itself out. And as it turned out, they weren't exactly the same as what God's were. The examples are numerous. The rebuke at the Last Supper, during the foot washing, those that same night to never deny Christ, which was followed by no less than 3 denials, and the cutting off of the servant's ear to prevent Christ being taken in the garden. And all that was in the same day. All were asked to impose his self-directed will instead of letting God's will be done. And yet, through it all, Peter was on a path of being guided, as we are too, to the ultimate discovery of submission to the will of God. The culmination may have been when the Lord asked him 3 consecutive times after his resurrection if he loved him, and then charged him to feed the flock. 1 Peter is the final product of that bread Christ commanded him to feed the flock. The net sum of it all was the life lessons that he had been taught and eventually learned to wait on God, which this letter addresses to the churches in the dispersion so eloquently. It is as if Peter is now saying, be still and watch the mighty hand of God, and thus allow that peace, which is beyond all comprehension, to grip your hearts and never let go. He will deliver you. It is his supreme desire to do you good. And as we travel that same path of conversion in the various life situations in which we live, let us never lose heart that God is working something out in each of us. We're also reminded in 1 Peter, as it was written out of a love from a pastor's heart to help people who were experiencing troubled times and for whom worse lay still ahead. Resuming in 1 Peter 1, in verse 4, another idea surfaces, in that Christians are heirs and they are being kept for an everlasting salvation. Let us read verse 4. In verse 4, God has something stored up for you in heaven, where it will never decay, nor be ruined, nor disappear. Peter chose three very descriptive Greek words to depict this inheritance. First, that it is imperishable. Aphthartos is the word, Strong 682. And the word does mean imperishable, but in the Greek, and it can also mean unravaged, as by an invading army. And this was very demonstrative in that time, as Israel was constantly ravaged by armies of other nations. It had been attacked and destroyed on a perpetual basis, and it signified in its use that Christians are to possess a peace and a joy which no invading army could ravage or destroy. The second word is untainted. The word is amiantos, Strong's 283. And the verb mianin, from which this adjective is derived, means to contaminate with an impurity that is unholy. And this was meant to connotate the Christians have a purity which the wickedness of the world cannot infect. Last, it was in fading. These words are interesting to spell. Amorotos. Unfading is, though, as it is only used this one, and fading is the unfading is the thought, and it is only used one time in the New Testament. In the heat of the desert, even the prettiest of flowers fade, but Christians are lifted into a world where there is no change or decay, and where their peace and joy are untouched by the chances and the changes of this life. Paul, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, was a living persona of this joy. No matter the adversity or the danger, his focus was always on preaching the beauty of the gospel of Christ, no matter the cost. What then is this wonderful inheritance which reborn Christians possess? There might be lots of secondary answers to that question, but it is only one primary answer. The inheritance of a Christian is God Himself. We read earlier, the psalmist declared that the Lord is my chosen portion. I have a good inheritance. We also read earlier that God is His portion forever. And it is because Christians possess God and are possessed by God that they have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and which can never fade away. As we continue to read in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, Peter introduces two phrases, protected in time and secured in eternity. It reads, "You have faith in God, whose power will protect you until the last day. Then He will save you, just as He has always planned to do." I want to refer again to William Barclay's study Bible, which breaks it down like this. On our journey through the world to eternity, we are protected by the power of God through faith. The word that Peter uses for kept is phureo, Strong's 5432, whose origin is a military term. And it means that our life is garrisoned by God, and He stands sentry over us all of our days. Those who have faith, who never doubt that God is standing within the shadows, keeping watch over His own, even whenever they cannot see Him. It's not that God always saves us from the troubles, the sorrows, or the problems of life, but rather He enables us to conquer them and move on. As we continue reading through 1 Peter, verses 6 and 7 read as this. On that day you will be glad, even if you have to go through many hard trials for a while. Your faith will be like that of gold that has been tested in a fire, and these trials will prove that your faith is worth much more than gold that can be destroyed. They will show that you will be given praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ returns. In verses 6 and 7, it is pointed out that Christians will suffer to determine their worth, and that their secret to endurance is the promise of this immutable inheritance. They will be tried, tested, and tried. And this argument was a steady reassurance of an end goal, that in perseverance, unwavering conduct, and innocence of character, it would be obtained. As we continue with verses 8 and 9, 1 Peter 1, verse 8, "You have never seen Jesus Christ, and you don't see Him now, but still you love Him, and you have faith in Him." And no words can tell how glad and happy you are to be saved. That is why you have faith. Verses 8 and 9 draw an implicit contrast between Peter and the readers of this letter. He had seen Christ, and it was his great privilege to have known Christ in the flesh. Here he was projecting a realism that they had grasped who Christ was, and that though they had not physically seen Him, they could see Him through an eye of faith. And it is an axiom of truth. Without faith, we cannot please Him. Trust, again, is what we lean on. And in doing so, we can see God's power on display. He never varies. He's incapable of deceit. If that were not a foundational part of what we believe, we would have nothing to hope for. We would have a God that would be no different than the little g gods that the world at that time and now worship throughout the world. And Paul concurrently sums this type of faith up in Philippians 4, verse 7. Philippians 4, verse 7, by stating, "And the peace of God that is surpassing all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Jesus Christ." What a hope and a promise we have in Christ. As we return to our selection in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, it is told that the prophets of old foretold of his grace and his glory of Christ. Starting in verse 10, some prophets told of how kind God would be to you, and they searched hard to find out more about the way that you would be saved. The Spirit of Christ was in them and was telling them how Christ would suffer and would be given great honor. So they searched to find out exactly who Christ would be and when this would happen. But they were told they were serving you and not themselves. They preached to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, which was sent from heaven, and their message was only for you, even though angels would have liked to know more about it. It has always been the purpose of the saints to prepare the way for the Messiah. They were the messengers and the watchmen, as we are now. As they did, we are expected to do in preparing the way for the second coming of Christ. We have a perfect opportunity to do that this week in the lead up to the Kingdom of God seminar on the Sabbath by inviting as many people as cross our paths and to share the hope that we have comprehended. It is a message of hope to a very weary world. Last, we come to verse 13, joined in the subtitle, joined by a subtitle in my Bible of called to be holy, where we observe that Christians are to hope steadfastly for the grace or the favor which will come to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Reading verse 13, be alert and think straight. Put all your hope in how kind God will be to you when Jesus Christ appears. The question asked here by Peter is, are we actively girding our minds at all times? Which in simple terms might mean, are we alert and thinking straight? Peter is inferring that they would need to be ready for many upcoming strenuous mental endeavors. And we must never be content with a slack and an unexamined faith. We must always think things through. It may be that we'll have to discard some things. It may be that we'll make mistakes. But whatever we are left with, it will be ours in such a way that nothing or nobody can take it from us. In essence, he was telling them to be sober. And that Greek word, like the English, can have two meanings. It can mean first that they must refrain from drunkenness, which is the literal sense of the word. But it can also mean that they must be balanced in their minds. They must not become intoxicated either with liquor or with thoughts. They must preserve a balanced judgment. And it was easy for those first century Christians to be carried away with sudden zeal or quickly come under the influence of the latest fashion or the newest craze. Peter here was appealing to them to maintain their essential steadiness as men and women who knew what they believed and had proven it in the searching of the scriptures. It is to remain in that simplicity that is Christ. He also tells them that to set their hope on the grace which is going to be given to them when Christ returns. It is a great characteristic of Christians that they live in hope. And as a result, they can endure the trials of the present. We can all endure struggle, effort, and toil if we're certain that it's leading somewhere. We can live with gratitude for all the mercies of the past, with a resolution to meet the challenges of the present, and with a certain hope that in Christ, the best is yet to come. In that vein, you may use your time at the feast to evaluate the spiritual substance you have and will be given, spending time discussing what you hear and delving into scriptures each day with fellow brethren for mutual edification. So in conclusion, the congregations of the dispersion in the 60s AD had no idea of the suffering they were about to experience when this letter was written. We recognize from history that the terror had started in Rome, spread quickly throughout those scattered in the dispersion. Many paid the ultimate price as they bore their cross in Christ. And these verses also highlight the journey that Peter had taken from an impetuous disciple to a self-controlled apostle. His story is one of how God transforms a weak, worldly-minded person who can't seem to live up to his convictions into an obedient, devoted servant that obeys to the death. God made him fit through fiery trials and his Holy Spirit to inherit the kingdom. And that's what he's doing with us today. So as similar conditions are aligning themselves in this world today, we do not know nor realize what may lie ahead for each of us as a people or as a nation. We can, however, have a supreme confidence through our trust in God, that he will work all things out. And that should give us peace, hope, and direct our lives as far as the part we play in the fulfillment of his ultimate plan, which is signified by what this feast represents. It is that millennial rest of 1,000 years that we are all striving for. We are pilgrims on a journey, called out of a world filled with darkness into the light. This is what we look forward to each year at this feast. It is the opportunity to rekindle the fire, rediscover the first love, and recommit our lives to a path that leads to eternity. We are being reborn in Christ to a living hope by his resurrection. And we always must remember our ultimate goal is to walk like Christ, to be pleasing in the sight of the Father, and thus to receive that great inheritance that Christ has won for us. Have a great feast.